Let's turn in the Word to Matthew chapter 22, a very familiar passage. You usually hear this read once a month, about once a month here at Covenant. And then to Deuteronomy chapter 6, let's stand to hear the Word. Matthew 22 is a passage that sheds light on Deuteronomy 6, particularly the context here is Jesus just before he will be betrayed and crucified, so right on the cusp of his being delivered over. He's teaching these last days in Jerusalem, and he's being publicly tested. And he has already been asked a question about paying taxes to Caesar, question about the resurrection, and then the final question, after which our Savior begins to ask questions concerning the Messiah. The final public test question is the one we're going to read about. And the question will be, what's the great commandment in the law? Listen carefully to the answer. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asking him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets." Then we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and read the portion of Scripture that gives the great commandment in the law. "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever.
As we prepare to hear the word, let's look to our Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, Son, and Spirit, we give you thanks that according to your promise, you are here with us this evening, indwelling us individually, indwelling us as a body. By your Spirit, stir up our hearts. Take the Word and make it light up in our minds. Apply it to us, that we might indeed receive by faith and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, even Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You've already heard the portion from Deuteronomy read, so I won't repeat it. But I want you to activate your imagination. I want you to move out of this building, out of this town. And I want you to move back in time some 3,400 years or so, to the Near East, to the eastern border, the eastern edge of the Jordan River, on the fields of Moab. In your imagination, you're part of the congregation of Israel. Some 2, perhaps 2.5, perhaps even 3 million people camped on those fields and preparing to enter the land of promise. And one morning the horn sounds throughout the camp. All people are at the sound of the horn to gather together for a sacred assembly. Something special is happening. And you see there in the distance that old man, Moses, stepping up onto a higher portion of the hill. And he begins to speak, and by some miracle of sound, his voice rolls across the congregation. And he begins to remind you of who you are and how you got to this place. He reminds you of the gracious work of God over the last 40 years and how He has sustained you. How He delivered your fathers and many of you yourselves, out of slavery in the land of Egypt. Some of you are already second generation, perhaps even third. The oldest among you, except of course for Caleb and Joshua, are approaching 60. But many younger than that. And you're reminded of those years in the wilderness that are now coming to an end. You're reminded that, yes, indeed, God did provide the manna and the water from the rock. For day after day, week after week, year after year, God provided for you in the wilderness. And Moses, the words of Moses, bring you up to the present time, and then he utters those words that some of you, many of you, heard thundering from the top of Mount Sinai now almost 40 years previously. The voice of God thundering from the top of the mountain, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself a graven image." Those words that you heard, the audible voice of God, those words that are now engraved on the 2 stone tablets that are in the Ark of the Covenant. And you hear Moses telling you, "These are the statutes and the judgments that the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess." And he continues to speak, and line after line, sentence after sentence, laws and regulations and commandments and judgments roll from the mouth of Moses. And you begin to wonder, how can I possibly remember these? How can I possibly do them? And so many of them, what do they have even really to do with me? But Moses completes his address, and days pass, and Moses dies up in the mountains, no one knows where. And the age of Moses is past, and the days of Joshua are here. But you remember those words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That great alien statement of monotheism. That is so contrary to everything that you had heard in Egypt growing up. Egypt with its multitude of deities. Or that you would face in the land that you are now preparing to enter, the Canaanites, the various tribes with their multitudes of deities. You are to remember the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then as you think back and hear the voice of Moses continuing, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you reflect on that and you realize that he's not making some sort of distinction here between heart and soul and strength, but that you are to love the Lord your God with all your being, with all that you are. You are to love the Lord your God. And the question becomes, what does it mean to love the Lord your God? It's not a romantic feeling. As we all know, romantic feelings come and go. Sometimes they're stronger, sometimes they're weaker. But as you consider all of these words of Moses and the earlier books that now are available to you, you realize that it is the love of the Lord. To love the Lord is a commitment of faith. It is a commitment to fear God and to keep His commandments. Not in order that you may receive His mercy, but because you have already received His mercy. And you realize as you reflect on it that you and those thousands around you are all members of the same community. You are members of the community of grace. That God has graciously delivered you from bondage, and He has brought you and made you His own people, His own personal possession. Go back to Exodus 19 and you read in there, if you read in the King James Version, about God's peculiar people. It doesn't mean odd or strange. It means His personal possession. And you are now asked, commanded to enter into a personal relationship with that God. To commit yourself to Him as He has committed Himself to you. Not to earn His favor, but because you have already received His favor. But how are you to keep that up? How are you to keep that love, that commitment stirred up? How are you to stoke the fires of faith in the days ahead? Because you think back and you think of the trials in the wilderness. You think of the failures of the people. And yet God sustained. When the words of Moses come back to you, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall rehearse them to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. That's how you learn the commandments of God. That's how you learn the statutes and the judgments of God. And that's how you stir up your commitment to God, your faith in the God who delivered you. All right, you're no longer on the plains of Moab, on the eastern bank of the Jordan River. You're back in this room tonight. And yet those same words have echoed down through the generations, through the centuries. And they come even as we read earlier in Matthew 22 when Jesus himself is asked, what is the great commandment? This is what he points to. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Again, that sense of the commitment of the entirety of one's being to faith in God and a doing of His commandments. Why? Not to earn His favor, but because He has given you His favor. And how do you keep that stirred up? How do you learn it? By teaching them diligently to your children. Not all of you are teachers here, although there are some. But I will tell you something that every teacher knows. That if you really want to learn something, teach it to someone else. And that's really what these verses here are saying. Teach it to your children. Do you want to know what it is to love God and to obey Him and to walk in faith? Teach your children. Inculcate your children. Catechize your children. Teach them. You know, the second question of the Shorter Catechism, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Scriptures principally teach, or the third question actually, Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That's what the Scriptures do. And, you know, there's a remarkable promise that the work of the Spirit accompanies the Scriptures. That as we meditate on the Scriptures, it's not just our own mind, it's not just our own intellect. It's the work of the Spirit along with the Scriptures. I've known a number of people over the years who were not well-educated book-wise. High school diploma, maybe. Maybe a couple of years of college. But they were students of the Word. They had read the Word regularly and frequently and pondered it. They had taken the advice of Psalm 1 and meditated on it day and night. And these people are some of the profoundest theologians I know. Not because they've read Calvin or Edwards or Bovink, but because they've gone to the same well that those men went to. They've drawn from the same source, the written Word of God, and their reading has been accompanied by the working of the Spirit. I remember a student well before the time of Peter. He had worked in an office in Philadelphia before he came to seminary, and there was a woman in the office that he worked with that at some point while he was working there became a Christian. She was a Jewish woman, and the way she became a Christian was this. She had made it a habit, just a sort of a personal piety kind of thing, of reading through the Psalms regularly. You know, just something to do, a little bit of personal piety. And one day, as she's reading Psalm 15, I'll let you go back and look it up after service tonight. She began reading Psalm 15 and realized, I can't do that. I can't, in my own strength or in my own ability, go up to the mountain of the Lord. I need a Savior. And the Spirit, using the Word, gave her a heart of flesh. And she began to believe, and she began to grow in grace. And you know, the funny thing is, all of those days, all of those years, reading through the Psalms, they suddenly become a deep treasure of profound and true theology for her. Teach them to your children. You know, it's in these parts, we're big on family worship. If you haven't been encouraged in family worship, and if you don't do it yourself, then be encouraged. But there can be a tendency to think that if I've done family worship with my family, I have fulfilled my responsibility. No. Teach them diligently to your children. Rehearse them to your children. It's the way Robert Alter, the Jewish literature scholar, translates it. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Any time is a teaching time. Any event is a teaching event. Any question is a teaching question. And those of you who have young children know that the questions are incessant. Answer them. But in answering them, direct them as much as you can, as often as you can, to the Word of God, to the answers that God's Word provides to their questions. Because you see, the Spirit honors the Word and He uses the Word. There's nothing magic about reading the Bible. But as you read in faith, as you're a redeemed soul reading in faith, the Spirit uses that, even if it seems dull and dry. And every one of you who has been a Christian for any length of time knows that there are times when reading the Bible, even in the most scintillating parts, let alone the genealogies of 1 Chronicles, even in the most scintillating parts, it seems dull and dry. But press on, because the Spirit honors that. And don't just teach your children. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, later Jews took this literally. I'm not sure it's meant that way. But they had little phylacteries that had scripture memory portions, scripture portions, and they would little boxes that they would tie around their wrist and put on their forehead. As I say, I'm not sure it's intended that way. I think rather that this is figurative. You're to bind them as a sign on your hand. They are to guide your actions. Whatever you do is to be guided by the Word of God. You profess to belong to God. You profess to love God. Then let your actions be directed by the Word of God. Don't be a Sunday Christian whose behavior during the week no one would think you'd been in church on Sunday. Bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And again, here, let the Word of God guide your thoughts. How you think, what you think. Let it be the Word of God. Let it be His statutes and His judgments and His commandments. You know, a couple of chapters earlier, as Moses is winding down his address to the people, he says to them back in chapter 4, "Therefore, be careful to observe them," that is, these statutes, "for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us?'" That as we make the Word of God the guide for our actions and the director of our thoughts, as Israel was to have been a light to the nations by the very character of her community and individual lives, so we too are to be a light scattered among the nations, shining forth in the character of our thoughts and in the character of our actions. "And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house." These directions move beyond the individual. Here in the United States, we suffer from individualism. We suffer from a focus on the individual as if we were disconnected, discrete entities, like dots on a piece of paper. But we're not. We're all connected. Some of you have heard the line about the 6 degrees of separation, and that anybody can connect to Kevin Bacon in 6 steps. It really is true. You know somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody who knows Kevin Bacon, or has some connection to Kevin Bacon. And we are connected in families. "You shall write them on the doorposts of your houses." Your families are to be characterized in their thoughts and in their actions by the Word of God. And your family won't be characterized that way unless you rehearse these things to your children. Not just the rules, not just the regulations, but the great, wonderful things that God has done. The forgiveness that you have received from Him. The saving work of Jesus Christ. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The water of life. The bread of life. Inculcate those to your children. But not just in the individual and not just in the family. "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The city gates. The law of God was to characterize not just individual Israelites, not just Israelite families, but Israelite cities. Strangers, sojourners who came into an Israelite city were to know by the character of the life of that city that God is there. Now, we live in all kinds of different cities, and the people of God is no longer one distinct political entity, no longer one nation, but a nation scattered among the nations. But we have our cities here. Think of it this way: this church is your city. And as you yourselves are to be characterized by a faithful obedience to God, a faithful love for God, and as your families are to be so characterized, so is your church to be so characterized. People should be able to come in here and walk out saying, "I don't know what it is. Maybe it's God, but these people are different. Not just in a weird way, but God is among them. And there's something about the church, Paul uses a number of metaphors for the church. Perhaps most commonly, the body of Christ. And the thing about a body is it's all united. It's all connected. It's all interconnected. And you as a church are not made up of simply discrete families and discrete individuals. But as we gather here together, we are a body. And parts of the body look out for one another. I mentioned something to the students a few days ago, that when they're on social media, there's one thing to remember. You know, there's an old cartoon from the beginning days of the internet. A man sitting in front of his computer, and his wife is saying, "Honey, come to bed." And he says, "I can't. There's somebody wrong on the internet." There's always somebody wrong on the internet. There's always somebody wrong down the street. And there's a temptation, particularly for theological students, but I think there are others as well, to feel like they're the ones called to answer all those questions, to fight all those battles, to put out all of those fires. And I said, you have to remember the Polish proverb, "Not my circus, not my monkeys." And when I first saw that, I thought, that doesn't sound very Polish to me, but I looked it up, and sure enough, it was. And then I used it as an illustration in the church up in Silva, and a lady came up to me after the service, and she said, "I worked in a Polish neighborhood in Chicago for several years, and I heard that thing a lot, and I just never knew that it was really a Polish proverb. Not my circus, not my monkeys." But as a church, it is your circus. They are your monkeys. And so the charge that's made to the church when a child is baptized, that you have a responsibility to help the parents and to help those children to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are your circus and they are your monkeys. And sometimes it's a crazy circus. And sometimes they're really annoying little monkeys. But they are members of the household of God. And you owe them. You owe them to instruct them in the ways of God, to instruct them in His goodness, to instruct them in His justice, to instruct them about His holiness and about His grace. The book of Deuteronomy is often just looked at as a book of laws, but it's really a constitution for the community of grace. A people graciously called out of bondage. And when they ask the question, "How shall we then live?" this is the answer. And it's not surprising that many passages from Deuteronomy are cited in the New Testament and applied to the church. Not in the kind of external political way that you might see in Deuteronomy, but in a spiritual fashion. That we too are a community of grace. And we too have been given a constitution. And we too have been given the responsibility to inculcate that constitution into the lives of our children, into our own lives, and into the lives of those with whom we share fellowship in the church. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Stirring up one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but encouraging one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, and heeding our elders, those who have been put in charge over us, that we might day by day, week by week, grow more and more as a community of grace, reflecting the saving grace of God to a surrounding world, that we might be that shining light on the stand, the city on the hill, drawing others into our saving grace community. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would stir us up, that you would fire up our faith, quicken our love for you, quicken our desire to love you more, to know you better by the study and meditation on your word. Build us up, we pray, and help us to build one another up in families, in individuals, in the church as a whole, that we might in all that we do and all that we say and all that we think reflect your truth, reflect your wisdom, and draw others to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. And after the benediction, let us leave singing Trinity Hymn number 401, All Praise to Thee, My God, This Night, verse 6. But receive God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forever. Amen.